Today we begin a new series. You know, one of the amazing things about the Bible is that of its realism. Even the heroes of the Bible are painted with realistic colors. They're not painted as some kind of superheroes of the faith. They are portrayed as men and women who had their faults, their failures, their sins, as well as their successes. For example, Moses, the great leader of the children of Israel, in a fit of anger, when God told him only to speak to the rock to secure water for the children of Israel, in a fit of anger, he struck the rock and forfeited his entrance because of that into the promised land. You can read about that in Numbers chapter 20. David, the man after God's own heart, could stare down a giant named Goliath, but couldn't stop ogling a woman named Bathsheba, and committed adultery with her and conspired to have her husband murdered so he could take her as his wife. You can read about that sordid affair in 1 Samuel chapter 11. Excuse me, 2 Samuel 11. And then finally, Peter, the number one apostle, vowed to the Lord Jesus Christ that he would never deny him. In fact, he would even die for him. But the same night he made that promise, he denied the Lord three times in Mark chapter 14. Very few biblical characters are recorded with no sins or failures mentioned in their life. Now, it doesn't mean those that are portrayed that way were perfect. No, the Bible says in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. But it does indicate that their character was such that there were no glaring sins worthy of note. One of those characters is the man we are going to be studying for the next several weeks, Daniel. Over 70 years of his life is recorded in the book of Daniel. And not one sin, not one failure is mentioned. The first half of the book of Daniel, you can call biography. Chapters 1 through 6. The second half of the book of Daniel, you can call prophecy. Chapters 7 through 12. Now, it doesn't mean that chapters 1 through 6 have no prophecy. It's mostly biography with a little bit of prophecy thrown in. And chapters 7 through 12 are mostly prophecy with a little bit of biography thrown in. In fact, you could call chapters 1 through 6, what in the world are you doing? All you parents understand that expression. Chapters 7 through 12, though, you could title, what in the world is God doing? As it gives prophecy about his work in the future. I want us to be looking at, what in the world are you doing? And the primary emphasis in the first six chapters of Daniel is honoring God no matter what. No matter what circumstances come your way, no matter what life throws at you, seek to honor God. In fact, as 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30 says, God speaking through the prophet, those who honor me, I will honor. and you see that truth portrayed over and over and over again in the book of Daniel. As we open up to chapter 1, we see immediately a crisis that Daniel faces. And we see, first of all, how he coped with a crisis. How was Daniel put to the test? By coping with a crisis. Now, notice verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Now, most Bible scholars estimate that Daniel was between the ages of 14 and 18 when this happened. I'll say throughout he was roughly the age of 16, kind of hit the middle part of that estimation. And so Daniel faced a crisis that was not of his doing. In fact, God was disciplining his people Israel for what had been done hundreds of years earlier. In the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, verses 21 and 22, notice how the chronicler placed the blame for the captivity of Israel that Daniel was part of. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, he being Nebuchadnezzar, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths all the days that it lay desolate. It kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now, what in the world is Jeremiah speaking about, this Sabbath year? Well, the law, the commandment, was given in Leviticus 25, verses 3 and 4. For 6 years, God said, you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruits. But in the seventh year, the Sabbath year, there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. Apparently, over the course of its history, Israel had neglected to obey for 490 years this law of the Sabbath year. And so God took them into captivity to discipline them for their failure. You could call this a sin of omission. God said, do this, and they didn't do it. By the way, a sin of omission is not, as one Sunday school child said, oh, those are the sins we should have committed, but we didn't. No, it's the obedience they should have followed, but didn't. But it wasn't just a sin of omission. It was also a sin of commission. And that, in particular, was the sin of idolatry. Jeremiah chapter 44, verses 2 and 3 tell us, thus the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you have seen all the disaster that I brought upon Jerusalem and upon all the cities of Judah. Behold, this day they are a desolation, and no one dwells in them because of the evil that they committed, provoking me to anger, in that they went to make offerings and serve other gods that they knew not, neither they nor you nor your fathers. But Daniel was not a part of that. He was coping with a crisis that had been brought upon the nation Israel through no fault of his own. Let's face it, folks. A lot of times we bring crises, into our lives because of the foolish, sinful choices we make. But other times, crisis comes into our life through no fault of our own. Kind of like what's going on in our country today. The pandemic that we're all having to adjust our lifestyles to. I recall when, almost 10 years ago now, when I went to the Cleveland Clinic and had my quadruple bypass and suffered the stroke. I got 10 more years to talk about that, so y'all just be patient with me. I asked the doctor at the Cleveland Clinic, I said, why? I mean, I don't have high blood pressure. I don't have a history of heart disease in my family. I'm relatively fit and thin, right? Thank you. I wish Mary was here to hear that. She will be in the second service. I asked the doc, I said, why? He just looked at me and said, all I can tell you, it's your luck of the draw. Well, I don't really like that answer too much. So when I went to see my family doctor, my private physician, Dr. Harris, I asked him the same questions. Why is this happening to me? And he said, Larry, all I can say is we live in a fallen world and we are all fallen creatures. I like Dr. Harris's answer a lot better. That squares with my theology a lot better than the doctor at the Cleveland Clinic. And folks, whenever you experience a crisis that you're wondering, why is this happening to me? Remember, we live in a fallen world among fallen creatures. But the key is to follow the Lord. So Daniel not only honored God by in the way he coped with a crisis, but notice in verses 3 through 7, he honored God by the way he confronted a worldly culture. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 tells us, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. J.B. Phillips had a famous translation of that first line, do not be conformed with this world. When he rendered it, do not allow the world around you to squeeze you into its mold. I remember when I was growing up, one of the best Christmas presents I ever got was the Christmas present where you could squeeze this green goo into a mold and you'd plug it in and the heat would come on and then you would have an army soldier. And you have these different molds that you could create different army men and army apparatus. They probably discontinued that toy because you had a lot of kids molding their fingers and burning their hands and all the rest. But back in the old days, they didn't care anything about that. They didn't care about kids. They just cared about money. But that was one of the neatest presents I got. But you can imagine squeezing that goo into that mold and the heat, the pressure comes on. That's what the world tries to do to us all the time. It wants to squeeze us into its mold. What is the world's mold? Well, we see at least three aspects of it in these verses, beginning at verse 3. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility. There's the first worldly mold that we buy into, unfortunately, too often. And that is social standing. Who you are is because of who you know. These youths who are of the nobility of the royal family. Friends, nobility does not equal ability. If it did, Abraham Lincoln would have never become president and would never have achieved the stunning success that he achieved because he was born into very humble circumstances. But too often we buy in to the idea of social standing as a barometer of our success. But notice, secondly, the very next verse, verse 4, youths without blemish of good appearance. Physical attractiveness is the second false mold that the world tries to squeeze us into. James Dobson wrote a book a number of years ago entitled Hide or Seek. And in that book, he titled chapter 2, The Gold Coin of Human Worth. And in that chapter, he wrote, without question, the most highly valued personal attribute in our culture and in most others is physical attractiveness. I mean, just watch commercials on TV and kind of keep a tally how many commercials out of 100 in the typical 1 hour program you watch are geared toward physical attractiveness. Oh, we've got this miracle thing that takes care of bags under your eyes. Plexiderm. And it's all about, oh, if you're more attractive, if you're more appealing to the eye, you're more valuable. Where does that leave the not so attractive people? Yeah. And where does that leave even people who may have, through no fault of their own, become horribly disfigured? Are they any less valuable? They shouldn't be, but we treat them that way. You see, we elevate people, for example, movie stars, who have been the happy recipients of a fortunate combination of genes that make them attractive. Or they spend a whole lot of money to fix what nature has messed up. But not only is it social standing and physical attractiveness, notice the third false worldly value system expressed in this verse. Again, verse 4, youths without blemish of good appearance and skillful in wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace. Intellectual ability. Again, Dobson in the book Hide or Seek, titled chapter 3, Intelligence, the Silver Coin of Human Worth. He wrote, if beauty represents the primary attribute or ingredient of self-esteem and worthiness, the second most important attribute in our culture is certainly intelligence. Is the person who never studies but pulls down A's more valuable than the hard-working B or C student I think not. But we treat them that way. Over against all these worldly values, we've got the Word of God. Specifically, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. Notice what it says. Paul admonishes the believers at Corinth, consider your calling, brothers, how not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble, of noble birth. But God chose the foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Even things that are not, you could say, even the nobodies, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. You see, God's value system is diametrically opposite in many ways to man's value system. Well, that's the world's mold. But now notice in these verses the world's pressure. How does it try to squeeze us into its mold? What are the pressures brought upon us and that were brought upon Daniel and his friends? First of all, a change of location. Verses 3 and 4 say, then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility. They transferred them from Israel, specifically the city of Jerusalem, hundreds of miles away to the city of Babylon. A change of location oftentimes is a tool that's used to squeeze people into the world's mold. How many times have we heard of, maybe you even experienced it as a young person, or your children experienced it, when they went away to college, and those kids that used to go to church and used to serve the Lord get their first taste of freedom in college and go wild. But now, changing location can also be used in a good way. One reason crew at the beginning of every year goes hot and heavy after incoming freshmen is they know that change of location has created a vacuum, a void in their life. And they want to come along and fill that void with Jesus before those students get so indoctrinated with the worldly culture of the university. So a change of location is how the world squeezes us into its mold. Secondly, a change of literature. Verse 4, used without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all understanding, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. You see, literature is both an indicator of our culture as well as a transmitter of culture. Now, in our society, we don't have just literature, just written material. In fact, literature is kind of going the way of the dinosaur. But we do have movies and radio, and television, and MP3 players. Is that a current thing, MP3 players? I thought earlier CDs, and I'm like, oh, no, that's old school too. You know, whatever, social media. Those things are transmitters and indicators of our culture as well. But notice, not only was it a change of location, a change of literature, but a change of language. To teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. You see, language is the means by which ideas are transmitted. I'll never forget my third year Spanish teacher admonishing her class and said, "Don't think English, think Spanish." Language is being changed in our culture all the time. I'll never forget, and this is several years ago, a lady was being interviewed on television and she was pro-abortion. Of course, she referred to herself as pro-what? Choice. But I'll never forget when she was talking about those who were pro-life, she would not use that expression. She used the expression anti-choice. The anti-choice people. You see the subtle, well, that wasn't so subtle, at least in my thinking, way that language transmits ideas. And it happens all the time. But notice in verse 5, not only a change of location and a change of literature and a change of language, but the world tried to squeeze Daniel and his friends into its mold by a change of their lifestyle. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. And they were to be educated for 3 years. And at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Now, we'll talk about that, eating the king's food, drinking the king's wine a little bit more or a whole lot more next week. But what's the big deal about eating the meat and drinking the wine of the Babylonians? Well, number one, there's a good possibility that the king's meat was not kosher. It was meat that was forbidden for Jewish people to eat. But even more so, more than likely the king's meat and the king's wine had been offered in sacrifice to one of their pagan gods. They were trying to get these Hebrew youths to change their lifestyle. When in Rome, do as the Romans. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Change your lifestyle to fit that of those around you. But there's a last pressure placed upon these young people, and that is to change their loyalty. Look at verses 6 and 7. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. What they did was to take away their godly Hebrew names and replaced it with the name of their pagan gods. Daniel. El is the shortened form of Elohim, the word for God. Dan means judge. And so Daniel says, God is my judge. But they changed his name to Belteshazzar, which means Bel, one of the pagan gods of Babylon, protect his life. Hananiah, Yah, a shortened form of Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord. Hananiah means Jehovah is gracious. Changed his name to Shadrach, which is command of Aku. Aku is the moon god of the Babylonians. Mishael, who is like God. They changed to Meshach, who is like Aku. And finally, Azariah, Jehovah has helped. To Abednego, servant of Nebo. You see, folks, that's why one of my hobby horses is, Christian, why do we refer to these three Hebrew children as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego?
Well, that's the way I've always learned it. It's easy to remember that way.
No easier than Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Why don't we call them by their godly Hebrew names? You see, the world squeezes them into its mold. John Walford, late president of Dallas Theological Seminary, in his commentary on Daniel, had a very sobering comment concerning why there were only four Hebrew youths mentioned in Daniel's book. He wrote, quote, "The corrupting influences of Babylon were probably too much for the others, and they were useless in God's hands." You see, folks, we have a choice. Are we going to allow our culture, our world, to squeeze us into its mold? Or are we going to be transformed, as Romans 12:1 says, by the renewing of our mind? Excuse me, verse 2. How does a man like Daniel come about? What formative influences molded his character so that at the age of 16, he could withstand all the temptations brought about by living in Babylon? Not only at that tender age, but as we'll see later in the chapter, he became one of the leading influences in Babylon. And so a whole other set of temptations were to come his way. But yet, he stayed steady. He stayed firm. Well, there's nothing specifically said in our text, but I think there are two sources of Daniel's godliness. Not only do we see how Daniel was tested, but we can see how Daniel passed the test. And the first source of his godliness was a godly upbringing. A godly upbringing. About the time Daniel was born, the book of the law was discovered in the temple. 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verse 14. While they were bringing out the money that had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah, the priest, found the book of the law of the Lord given through Moses. Now, many Bible scholars think that it was the book of Deuteronomy. Others think it was the whole five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Some believe it was just the book of Deuteronomy. And remember, folks, Daniel was of the royal family and nobility. So he would have had access. his parents would have had access to this book of the law. And what does this book of the law say? Well, Pastor Brian's favorite verses, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be upon your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. Is there another slide, Travis? There you go. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. You see, I just kind of got a feeling that Daniel's parents obeyed this command of the Lord. They loved the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and they imparted into their son Daniel God's word. They lived it and loved it and taught it to their son. But not only did Daniel enjoy a godly upbringing, but he also had a godly hero to follow after. The last godly king of Judah was named Josiah. Josiah reigned in Judah until Daniel was about 12 years old. Listen to the summary of Josiah's rule in Judah in 2 Chronicles 35, 26 through 27. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and his good deeds, according to what is written in the law of the Lord, and his acts, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. Parents, kids need heroes. If we don't give them heroes, they're going to find heroes themselves. And let's face it, they're going to find heroes that are modeling after the worldly culture that we just talked about, the worldly value system. Their hero's going to be LeBron James. Their hero's going to be a rock star. Their hero's going to be a movie star. Probably one of many, let me just say this, not probably, one of many parenting failures in my life was the failure to portray before our children godly heroes. Why let your kids follow after those people when they could read about men like David Livingston, women like Lottie Moon, a missionary with the Southern Baptists, men like C.T. Studd, William Carey, Adoniram Judson. Get the Voice of the Martyrs magazine and they can read about real life, modern day heroes of the faith and fire their imagination for people who love God and serve God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Christian, what in the world are you doing? Hopefully, you're raising up a generation of godly children by loving God deeply, teaching the word to them constantly, and pointing out heroes of the faith regularly. That's the kind of parenting that will equip your children to cope with a crisis like the one we're facing and confront the worldly culture that is constantly before us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the example of Daniel. Thank you for the implied example of his parents who taught him to love you like they did with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, may we be challenged to raise up a generation of Daniels in our own church, in our own homes. God, you've given us your Holy Spirit to be able to pull that off. And Lord, we know we fail. We fail in many ways. But thank you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit can overcome our failures and bring the desired result about. Encourage us this day to do that very thing. In Jesus' name, amen.